Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning to read from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. Let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This is a new series we're starting tonight. We're going to take it through for the next few weeks through until Easter. And many of you will know that my desire is that over the next 18 months or so, that in as church and in our small groups, we will read entirely the New Testament. And that if you were to come, and I know this isn't likely, but if we were to come to every service or listen to every service on the internet and go to every small group, that over the course of that time, you will have read or heard preached on the entire New Testament. That seems to me to be a good goal as Christians, to say we're going to commit ourselves to studying the Bible and to studying the New Testament in its wholeness. And so we're starting tonight this big chunk of the scriptures of the New Testament with 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth was an incredibly important place in the ancient world. There it is, way down in southern Greece. And it was a phenomenally important place. And it was an important place for a whole number of reasons. First of all, it was really important because it had two harbours. It had one that was on the west coast that gave access out to the Ionian Sea, and it had another harbour that faced out east, faced out into the Aegean Sea and towards Athens and towards the east. And so the one harbour was a link to Rome and the centre of power in the ancient world, in the Roman world. And the other harbour pointed east, towards all the riches of the Eastern Empire. And so Corinth sat right here on this junction between East and West, between power and wealth. And because of that, it became an incredibly important trading town. And another reason it was incredibly important was that down here, you can see the Cape of Malea down the bottom, was a very dangerous place. In those days, of course, the galleys and the ships weren't very good at seagoing, and so they would creep around the coasts. But that particular cape down there, the Cape of Malea and the sea around there, was incredibly dangerous. And there was a saying in the ancient world, which was, see Malea twice and die. The expectation was if you went there, if you got away with going there once, you weren't going to get away with it twice. And so having this port, this double port at Corinth, was very important because ships could come in on one side, offload their goods, travel them just a short distance by road, put them back on ships the other side, and save travelling around the Cape of Malea. So it was incredibly important. The other reason it was important was because it took 6 days to journey around that way, going south. Whereas it took only about half a day to cross over between the two ports. And in Nero's time, they even tried to dig a canal between the two ports so that the ships could just pull in one side and pull out the other. But it proved too much of a job and they had to give up. But what they did take to doing was if the ships were small, they would just put them on carts, on rollers, and drag the whole ship across this thin isthmus of land. So Corinth was really important because it had this port that connected the Eastern Empire with the Western Empire. It also, as you can see, connected Macedonia and Northern Greece with Southern Greece. And so it stood right at the crossroads of the ancient world. From Southern Greece then you could get across to North Africa and to Egypt and down to the Mediterranean islands. So it stood right at this important crossroads. It was also significant because every 2 years, there was what was called the Isthmian Games were held there, which were second only in importance to the Olympic Games. They were competitive Olympics that there was, as well as the normal running and jumping and throwing and shooting and chariot riding and racing. They also had involved in that a bit like an eisteddfod. They had poetry readings and literature contests and oratory contests. And every 2 years, people would come from all over the ancient world to gather in Corinth to take part in these Isthmian Games. And it was an unusual games in the ancient world because it allowed women to take part. Now that, I know, women in the ancient world were allowed to take part in the competitions at the games. And because of this fame that it had, and because the games were so important, it was considered second only to the Olympic Games. And so athletes and chariot drivers and horsemen and people would come from all over the world every 2 years to take place. And that issue of women being allowed to do things, of course, is going to resurface later on in the book of Corinthians. And when we get to it in a few weeks' time, I'll say, do you remember about how Corinth treated women? It was unique in the ancient world in that women were allowed to speak and to take part in things, which wasn't the case across a lot of the Roman and Greek world. And so it was an important port. It was an important sporting centre. It also had the most incredible natural resources. It sat on a piece of land which was wealthy. And because of that, it became a huge centre for manufacturing and crafts. It became known for its pottery and its metalwork, for its tent making. You remember that Paul came as a tent maker. And it became famous as a centre for arts and for crafts and for manufacturing. And then finally, on top of all of that, Corinth was important because of its place in the Roman world. In 146 BC, when the Roman world and the Greek world had clashed, the Romans had won and Corinth had been destroyed. It had been completely laid to waste. And the Romans left it empty. They left it desolate for decades. And after 100 years, they re-established a colony there. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar resettled Corinth and rebuilt the city and designated it as called a colony. And what that meant was that when you'd served a certain length of time, 25, 30 years in the Roman army, you were given a grant of land. And by about 44 BC, Rome was running out of land to give to its veterans and give to the legions. And so it settled a couple of colonies. And Corinth was one of them. And when you'd served your time in the Roman legions, you were given a piece of land and some money and a pension, and you could go to Corinth. And Corinth was given the legal status of being Roman. That's to say, it had equal status to Rome itself. So here was this phenomenally important city. Important for trading, important for communications, important sporting-wise and literature-wise and poetry-wise, important in terms of women and what was happening in the ancient world with women, important as a manufacturing centre, as a centre for the arts, as a centre for argument and for thinking, and as a political centre, seen as equal to Rome itself. And there were a number of consequences of all these happenstances, these things all coming together. There was a number of things that were significant about Corinth. First of all, obviously, it was wealthy. It was an incredibly rich city. They could afford the best of everything, the best baths, the best aqueducts, the best roads, the best theatre. The people wore the best clothes and they were considered to be the best dressed in the empire. They were just incredibly wealthy. They were insulated from the problems of the world by the fact that they owned so much. They were just rich. Then, on top of that, they also were known as having this incredibly competitive spirit. They were famous for being rich, but they were also famous for being competitive. Of course, there were the games that took place there, and so the people were kind of sporty and involved in the intellectual pursuits in competitive ways. But also because of their trading links. They wanted to be better than anyone else. They wanted to have more people to come and trade there. They wanted to produce the best goods in the world so they could send them out to other parts of the world. They were just known as being incredibly competitive. The competition between traders and craftsmen and sportsmen and thinkers and poets and it was known as this centre of competition. Maybe as a result of that, they were seen a bit self-sufficient. In other parts of the empire, cities and colonies were very much reliant on one another, but Corinth could stand alone. It was self-sufficient. They didn't need anyone else. They'd got, after all, half the Roman army retired there. So they had this fantastic reserve force. They didn't really need military protection from anyone. They didn't need economic help because they were so rich. They didn't need to trade anything in because they could make everything they wanted. They saw themselves as self-sufficient, able to stand alone on their own two feet. They were autonomous. They govern themselves. We don't even need Rome to give us our laws. And then on top of that, there was this tradition in Corinth of Greek philosophy, where people were known to be intellectuals who liked to argue. That was how it got into the games in the first place. But they had this tradition of Greek philosophy, and especially what was called rhetoric. Now, rhetoric was a particular form of debate. It was a stylized form of debate. It was competitive arguing. And in rhetoric, two sides would come together and two speakers would come together and they would argue for public entertainment. They would be on a stage, on a platform, and they would argue backwards and forwards in a very stylized manner, and crowds would come to see them. Now, in the rest of the Greek world, this went on as well, but in the rest of the Greek world, the purpose was to get at the truth. Who's right? Who's telling the truth? And so you might have, you know, Plato or Socrates or one of the great philosophers, and he would come and he would argue with an opponent, and everyone else would sit around and watch it a bit like an entertainment. And what they were trying to get at is, what's true? But that wasn't the case in Corinth. In Corinth, the point wasn't telling the truth, the point was winning the argument. And so Corinthian rhetoric became known as this competition to see not who could tell the truth, but who was the best arguer. And from time to time, Corinthian philosophers were even known just to make up facts in order to win their arguments. Not that anybody would do that nowadays. So winning was the key, not necessarily being right. So they were wealthy, they were competitive, they were self-sufficient, they were argumentative. And as a result of all this, the Corinthians thought of themselves as being a little bit better than anyone else. They were quite arrogant. And they thought of themselves as incredibly wise. Oh yeah, the tradition of Greek philosophy had started in Athens, and yes, of course, all the great philosophers had, but nowadays they thought, we are it. We're the bee's knees. We're so much better than anyone else. We're better than those plebs in Rome. And we're better than those savages in the East. And we've developed so much more than those simpletons in Athens. They just thought of themselves as the best in the world. And these were the people from this background in Corinth, many of whom had become Christians. From this background of wealth and competition and being right and wanting to win and being self-sufficient and being reliant on no one, from that background, they became Christians. And of course, as they come to Christ, they brought with them their nature and their background and their personalities. And that's really what's behind much of what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He's writing to address some of the issues that have come up in the church because of the type of people the Corinthians were. Self-sufficient. Well, that's so much the opposite of what being a Christian is, where we're totally reliant on God's grace. Totally reliant on a goodness that doesn't belong to us. And yet the Corinthians would want to say, well, yeah, actually, no, we're quite good. Yeah, we've become good, but we're okay, aren't we? And Paul's wanting to say, no. No, no, that's from your old nature. You need to understand that you rely on Christ, not on yourself. Self-sufficient, greedy, maybe. Wealth and money was important to them. Self-centered and self-sufficient. Thinking themselves better than other people. All these problems that they had in the Corinthian church because of who they were before they got saved. And it's in that background that we need to understand some of what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth aright. He's writing to correct some of these problems. And so he writes this letter that we've got that we call 1 Corinthians. He introduces himself, Paul, called to be an apostle. My job, he says, is to share Christ, to move from place to place, starting new works as I go and share Christ. Called by God. This isn't something I thought was a good idea. God has told me to do this. The reason I came to you was because God sent me. He says, I'm writing to the church in Corinth. And then he starts to tell them the sort of people they should be in Christ. And he uses their language. He uses some of their background to start to tell them who they are in Christ, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, turned into saints, being made holy in Christ Jesus. Not because you're good yourself, but because it's in Christ Jesus, called to be holy together with those everywhere. He starts telling them who they should be. He talks about their wealth, but not their wealth in possessions. You have been enriched, he says, in every way in Christ. Because of your testimony, he says, you've been made rich. And so he's starting to use their language and starting to tell them who they're supposed to be. And he's thanking God for them. But very quickly in this letter, he starts to move on to some of the problems that they've got in their church. And these are the ones that he starts to address just in this first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He starts to talk about the splits that are happening in the church. And he starts to talk about the quarrels that there are between the members. And he starts to talk about the disunity. So he starts off, he introduces himself, he thanks God for them, and straight away he starts to say, but you know, things aren't great in your church just at the moment. First of all, he says, you know, there's splits in your church. There's divisions. The word that's used in the NIV here is the word division. But that's really quite a weak word. It doesn't really sum up the strength of what he's talking about. Division sounds as if there's a slight disagreement. That's not what he says. The word that he uses in Greek, which you'll see there on the screen, is schismata. The word comes from a root, schizo, which is where we get the word schizophrenic from, a split personality. And the word schismata literally means to tear, to rend, to rip apart. It means to destroy in dividing something. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's used to describe, you know, when the nets are full, when the disciples have been out fishing and they're pulling in the miraculous catch of fish. It says that the nets were schismata. They were ripping, they were breaking, they were being destroyed. The other place that this word comes up is as Christ is hanging on the cross, that we're told that the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. It was completely divided and torn asunder. That's the word that Paul uses here. He says, I hear that the church is being rendered. Another way to think of it is being ripped limb from limb. He says, I hear that the church is being broken up and ripped apart by your divisions, by your schisms, by your schismata. And it seems that it's not a doctrinal split. It's not even that the church is arguing over some point of doctrine. What they're arguing about is who they want to follow, who the most important person in the church. I say that just because he says, some of you are saying, I follow Apollos, and some I follow Paul, and some I follow Cephas or Peter. And my guess is if they were arguing over doctrine, he'd say, and of course I'm right. But he doesn't say that. He says, don't do that. He says, you're following different people. This is a power struggle in the church between different factions. It's not an argument about doctrine, about what they should believe. It's an argument about who's supposed to be in charge. And there's one group saying, well, we're the Pauline group. Obviously, we're the most important. We should be in charge. There's another group saying, no, we're the Cephas group. We're Peter. That was his other name. We're the Peter group. And Peter was the first apostle, and he was the friend. We should be in charge. And others say, no. We follow Apollos. He was a Greek, and we're Greeks. We want to follow Apollos. And there's all these groups in the church trying to get power. And he says, it's not good. And he wants to remind them. He says, you know, you're all on the same side. You're not on Paul's side or Peter's side or Cephas' side or Apollos' side. You're on Christ's side. And he wants to remind them. You're all on the same side. You've had these divisions, you've had these splits, you've had these arguments. But remember, you're all on the same side. And you know, so often in the church today, I want to just go grab people and bash their heads together and say, you know, we're on the same side. The things that we fall out over are so unimportant compared to what we have together in Christ. You know, just before Christmas, we tried out this electronic drum kit. You know, we'd been getting some complaints about the volume of the drums with the old acoustic drum kit. And we were thinking of trying different ways. And I came in one day, and they brought this in. And I think it's really helped the worship. It doesn't sound as good as a real drum kit. It sounds different. Some people think. John's shaking his head at me already. But it allows us control. Now, you know, the worship group are such a unified group of folk. They get together and they pray together and they worship together and they share fellowship together. But, you know, there was a falling, not a falling out, there was a schism. There was a disagreement. Oh, I belong to the real drum kit group. Oh, no, well, I follow the electronic drum kit group. And whenever that sort of thing happens, I just want to say, come on. We're on the same side. We're following the same purpose. We want our worship to be good. Don't let these things, and it didn't, I'm not saying it did, don't let these things make us fall out. And, you know, in a church, there's so many things. Pews and chairs, carpets or floorboards, hymn books or data projectors, which hymn book, which Bible, new songs or old songs, modern worship or contemporary. There's so many things that we could fall out of. But we just want to be with Paul and say, but I'm for Christ. I'm not in this party or that faction or the other group. I'm for Christ. And he just wants to say, you know, there's been these schisms, these divisions, and it's not good. And then he goes on to say, and you've been fractious and you've been quarrelsome. And because of your different divisions, then you find things to fall out about and you quarrel, you disagree. And it's not good. It's got to stop. In their power struggle, they've become argumentative. There's a bad feeling in the church. And that's always awful. Because one, it's bad that the church is disagreeing and just the worship is... But the other thing is, and this is so much more important, is that when people walk in and they sense that and they feel it, so often they turn around and they walk back out and they don't come again. And he says, listen, don't let these divisions and these quarrels and these fallouts and these arguments come between you and your calling in Christ. He says, stop it. Don't do it anymore. And so he makes this appeal to the church. And he makes the appeal to the church on the basis of what Christ has done for them. There's those who want to follow Apollos, and he says, you know what? You might want to follow Apollos, and you like the way he does things, and you like the way he preaches, and you like the way he does his visiting, and you like the way that he leads the church. He says, but you don't follow Apollos, you follow Christ. And maybe you do like Peter, and Peter's, of course, he's more traditional, he's from the Jewish background, and he wants to keep the Jewish laws and all of that. He says, but you don't follow Peter. You follow Christ and what Christ did on a cross. And he just reminds them, as he appeals to the church, he reminds them on the basis of what Christ has done. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a number of appeals. First of all, he says, agree with one another. Now, does that mean he wants them all to think and believe and say and exactly the same? No, it doesn't mean that. What it actually says in the Greek, in the original language, is speak the same things. When you're talking, particularly to outsiders, speak the same things. And the phrase that's used, the words that use, is a political phrase. It comes from the political world. And it means be of one voice. When you talk of Christ, be of one voice. Do you know one of the things I love about the modern church is if you speak to someone who's a believer and you say, what are you? And they'll say, I'm a Christian. And then if you dig a bit further, you might get them to say, well, I go to a Baptist church, or I go to an Anglican church, or I go to a gospel hall, or I go... When I first became a Christian over 25 years ago now, you'd say to someone, you know, what are you? They'd say, I'm an Anglican, I'm a Baptist. More often than not now, particularly amongst our younger generation, they'll say, I'm a Christian. And the other bit comes second. And he appeals to them, speak with one voice. Don't say, I'm an Apollosian, or I'm a Pauline, or I'm a Petrine. You say, I'm a Christian. He says, speak with one voice. Some of you will remember a few years back when Margaret Thatcher, a good few years back now, when Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister, they had this policy where they would have the fiercest arguments in cabinet. And Mrs. Thatcher would chair the meetings, and in the cabinet they'd have these incredible arguments. And they'd fall out and they'd disagree about what the policy should be on economics, or what the policy should be on military policy or overseas policy or social services policy. They would have these fierce arguments in cabinet, in the cabinet room. And then they'd come out and they'd stand in front of the press and they'd all speak with one voice. And there was this common voice. And they had their arguments, yes, but they would come out and they would speak with one voice. In the modern language of the Labour Party, they were on message. They came out, and they might have disagreed in private, but when they came out and spoke to the cameras, they were on message. Well, Paul is saying, whatever disagreement you might have, you're on the same side. So be on message, share the same message. I follow Christ and him crucified and buried and dead and risen and ascended. We share the same thing. He goes on to say, I appeal to you, agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you and you may be perfectly united. Well, here he's moving from political language to medical language. The word that's used is the word that's used in Greek writing to describe a bone that's been broken, that's been splintered and is mending again. And it's a medical term from doctor's parlance. He says, I want you to be mended, to be united, to be knit together. Just think of two ends of a broken bone growing and knitting together. He said, whatever disagreements you might have had, and whatever the power struggle, I want you to fix what was broken. I want you to knit back together and become whole. What he's saying is fix what's been broken. Work at being united, at being put back together. And then he goes on to say, and follow Christ. First and last and everything in between, you follow Christ. You might have a personal preference about leadership styles. You might have a personal preference about worship styles. You know, Peter and the group that were around Peter were often wanting to say, we want to keep the Jewish traditions. We want to worship like we've worshipped for the last 1,500 years. And along comes Paul, and Paul says, no, that's not what's important. If you're Greek, you can worship in a Greek way. If you're a Jew, you can worship in the Jewish way. And he was saying that's not important. And there were these little groups and factions and disagreements. And Paul's wanted to say, but it doesn't matter. We follow Christ. We don't follow Apollos or Paul or Peter. We don't follow Roger Grafton or Angus Douglas or John James or whoever it is. We don't follow men. We follow Christ. So Paul starts this letter with this huge appeal for unity, for knitting together, for mending, for being on message, for being of one purpose. I don't know if you've ever thought about this with 1 Corinthians as you've read it, and some of you will have read it dozens and dozens and dozens of times, but I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Corinth was in a pretty bad state. The church at Corinth was in trouble. You know, they were having doctrinal arguments. And as we read this book, we'll go on to see Paul talking about the disagreements they were having about basics of the faith. There was sexual immorality in the church, and some of it really quite serious. There was lawsuits amongst believers, and he has to address that. He has to talk to them about marriage. He talks about food and food sacrificed to idols. He talks about problems they're having in their worship. He talks about the way they treat the poor and the widows in their church. He has to talk to them about spiritual gifts and the arguments that's causing in the church. He has to talk to them about the Lord's Supper and when they come to share communion. He talks about all sorts of things in this letter. That church was in trouble. I wouldn't want to be pastor at that church. You know, I sometimes describe being a pastor here as, you know that game that you get in the fairground where there's moles that pop up and you have a hammer and you have to knock them back down. You ever seen that? Some of you are looking completely blank. It's a game, and plastic moles pop up and you hit it back down, and then another one will pop up somewhere else, and so you hit that down, and then a third one will pop up. And sometimes being a pastor feels a bit like that of, there's worship. Oh, there's welcome, and pastoral visiting, and small groups, and we're back at worship again, and oh, don't forget visit. Sometimes I would hate to be a pastor at Corinth. They had all these huge problems. They weren't moles that were popping up. They were giant, great dinosaurs that were trying to bash about. Sexual immorality and worship's falling apart and the Lord's Supper's not being done right. All these enormous problems. But do you know where he starts? It's not with any of them. He starts with unity in the church. Before he goes on to deal with any problem with worship, he wants to deal with unity in the church. Before he goes on to deal with any problems with sexual immorality and the reputation of the church and the reputation of Christ, he wants to start with unity. Before he starts addressing how the poor are treated and the widows and the fair distribution of food in the church, he wants to start with unity. Before he starts thinking about the law courts and the suits that are happening between the believers, he wants to start with unity. Not with idols or worship styles or anything else. He starts with unity. It's where it begins. I am so excited about 2010. I know I said that in 2009 as well, but I'm so excited all the time about this church. I am so excited about 2010. This opportunity we've got of being involved in mission this year, of having a tent mission, of being able to do some more door knocking, of looking at the staffing now, because our financial situation's different, of all the things we're going to be able to do. I am so excited about 2010. But it's got to start with unity. It's got to start with us saying, we are in Christ. We don't rely on anything of ourselves, not on our wealth or our knowledge or our wisdom or our argumentative skills or our worship style or our reputation or our background or history. We start nowhere but with Christ. If God is going to use us this year, and I so believe he wants to, if God is going to do something in these coming months with us, then it's got to begin with being united in the Lord. I want to read a psalm. Many of you know already where I'm going, but I'll finish with this, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It was as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. I want to know that blessing of God, not a little. You know, when we anoint people with oil, we put a little bit on our thumb and we make a cross maybe on their forehead. And God says, that's not the way I want to bless you. I want to take the stopper out of the oil and I want to pour it over you so it runs down over your beard and over your neck and on your clothes and you're drenched. I want that blessing. Do you want that blessing? Do you want to know the oil of God dumped on you like that? Because he's waiting to do it. But he says, where does the Lord bestow the blessing? Where brothers dwell together in unity. There, the Lord bestows the blessing, even life evermore. Amen. So may now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen.